Thank you. I mean, you can. I wasn't going to sing it if you wouldn't know. I'm not. You don't want me to sing. One of the things, anyone who sits near the front row, one thing you will notice is that you have two pastors who cannot sing. You'll know that quite quickly from just a few notes. It's true. We're bad. Do want to thank you for coming, and thank you, Beth. And I didn't get the jeans and black dress shirt memo. I thought it was khakis and the white dress shirt. So next time you all color coordinate what you're doing on a Sunday night, you should include me in the process, because I kind of feel left out. The poor person who didn't get the memo of the cool party that was going on, I feel left out. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at Mark chapter 8. God, we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are your creation, and we are your people, and you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have desired to send your Son on our behalf. And because of that, some things had to happen. And God, I pray that as we study your word tonight, as we study the words that Jesus himself spoke, I pray that you would speak through your Spirit to us, that we may see what you would have for us, that we would see the point of this passage, what it means for us as your people and us as humans. God, I pray that you would give me the words to say, because God, I know that you desire this to be spoken much more than I do. Give us ears to hear, and may we not just hear, but we would come to know and believe and understand that you are the Christ. You are the one who suffered and died and rose again. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. In life, we understand that there are a lot of things that must happen. When we're in school, they're called either requirements of graduation or prerequisites to take certain classes. I know there was a lot of classes in seminary and college. I would look at a class description. I was like, that class sounds really good. And then underneath that, there would be this line of prerequisites. And it's usually like this English class, and I hated English, so I would never take any prerequisites that had anything to do with English. And so I would always fail to be able to get into the class that required any kind of English class whatsoever. But we see as you kind of go through, there's some prerequisites to things. And in life as an American, there's some things that we must do. We must pay taxes. And many of us don't like that, but it is something that comes as part of being an American citizen. We must at least file. Now, some of you may be like me, and we ain't got to pay much. I was talking to somebody, I kind of get paid to be an American. Thank you all for those who have to pay. I receive your benefit of your tax money. So just on behalf of me and everyone else who gets paid to be an American citizen, thanks. But we all must at least file. We must give records of certain things. We must do certain things. When I was 18, as soon as I turned 18, I remember someone telling me, you must file for the draft. You must present your information to the military. And I was like, there's no draft. Like, there's never going to be a draft again. Why do I need to? But apparently it's something I must do. So we understand in life there are things that just must occur. Guys, we must remember birthdays and anniversaries. You just must. You must remember Valentine's Day. Those things that if you want life to go well for you, you must do those things. So here in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, Jesus gives us a list of some musts, some things that must happen. They are necessary. They are requirements, prerequisites. They are demands, obligations. They are mandatory. So he's going to give us some musts about himself, some musts about the Son of Man. And then Peter, who was the hero last week, just puts his foot in his mouth and he says something absurd. And Jesus answers Peter, and then he gives some musts about what his followers must do. And he concludes this little section here, this little passage, with a question, and really two questions, but they pose the same question that everyone must answer. And so we're going to look at this passage in just kind of in order and see the musts that must go on, some things that have to happen in order for this gospel to really be the gospel and for us to really accept and live the gospel out. in our lives. So verse 31 in Mark chapter 8 says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must," first thing he must do, "he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and second must, and must be killed. Third must, and after 3 days he must rise again." So the first thing we see here in verse 31 is the three musts of Jesus. And we're going to tackle each one of these by themselves. So the first must that it says the Son of Man must do is that the Son of Man must suffer. And so I want to answer kind of a basic English question, why? One of the basic investigative questions whenever you read something is why? And so he says, he makes this statement, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must rise again. Why are these necessary? Why are these prerequisites? Why are these mandatory things? Why is it mandatory that the Son of Man suffer? I think most of us as believers, we look at the list of the three things that the Son of Man has to do, and we see suffer, die, and rise again. I think we understand as believers, those of us in this room who are believers, why the Son of Man must die. We're going to cover it in a moment, but most of us say, well, he has to die so that we can have a sacrifice for our sins. And he has to rise again so that that sacrifice is this eternal sacrifice, that he conquers death on our behalf. So these things have to happen. We understand that, but suffering. Like, why does he have to suffer? Because you can die without suffering. I mean, there's some instantaneous death things that occur. People die in their sleep and don't suffer. There's some non-suffering death that goes on. And the non-suffering death could have theoretically fulfilled the requirements of a sacrifice. And there's some things that are theoretically could happen that would make the suffering not necessarily necessary. Throughout the scriptures, we see these promises that the Son of Man will suffer, particularly in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, and verse 7 and verse 10, particularly of that passage of 11 verses of the suffering servant, says this, that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So this first reason he must suffer is because he's filled with the wrath of God. Like, all of the wrath of God is placed on Jesus at this one moment. And Isaiah 53 paints this beautiful word image of exactly what's going on here. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so we see words like stricken, and God's will was to crush him, and all of our transgressions were upon him. But it still doesn't necessarily show why suffering is necessary. Could not all of the wrath of God be put on him in such an instant that he just dies instantaneously? I mean, could God not show all of his wrath in this instantaneous moment of death? And so, yeah, it is improbable that that would occur. And I would say that part of the necessity of the suffering is probably a part of this wrath thing. And it is probable that it would be impossible for God to throw his wrath on him. I think there's another part of Christianity that when we think of the suffering of Jesus that makes it necessary to happen. And I'm going to pull from a sermon that I heard really just a few years ago about what do you say to someone after 9/11? What do you say to the reporter after 9/11 as a pastor? And what do you say to someone after they have suffered something great and grievous? I think what we say and what this pastor told us to say is that we are the only religion in which the God has an understanding of our suffering. we have the only faith system in which I can say to someone who has undergone suffering and say, my God knows exactly what you're going through. That no, we don't understand why this occurs, and we can't explain exactly why these tragic suffering events occur, but I can look at you and say, Jesus knows suffering. We have a great high priest who is not unfamiliar with our suffering, with our trials, with our temptations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet was without sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. We do not have a God who cannot, in the times of our suffering, look at us and say, I know exactly what you are going through. And so part of the reason for his suffering is that he can sympathize with us. He suffers so that you can look at your lost friends who are going through a moment of suffering and says, my Savior, my Jesus, my God knows what you're going through. And there is no other religion that can say that. The Buddhists would just tell you that the suffering is an enigma. It's just a figment of your imagination. You need to get beyond it. The Hindus would say that your suffering is a result of you not giving enough devotion to one of their millions of gods. No other religion can look you in the eye and say, this God knows, understands, and can sympathize with your suffering. And the only way that that becomes possible for us is if the Savior suffers. And so yes, he bears the wrath of God, and that's an aspect of his suffering. But I think one of the things, the reason for the necessity of the suffering is so that you and I can look at a lost and dying world and say, our God understands. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he builds on this idea of the suffering of the high priest. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And this doesn't mean Jesus needed to learn anything. What it really means is that he displayed his obedience through his suffering. That his suffering displayed the fact that he was going to be obedient to the Father, and it culminates in verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being made perfect, showing himself perfect through suffering, he becomes the salvation for us all by witnessing that suffering. The suffering enables us to see something common between us. That he doesn't just die this instantaneous death. He doesn't just ascend into heaven as this perfect Messiah who never has to taste death and never has to taste the suffering that we go through in life. But he suffers so that you and I can look around at a hurting world. People who are losing family and friends in tragic events, and we can look at them in the eye with truth and say, my God understands what you're going through. My God understands. He went through the same thing. And we don't suffer alone. We pray to a God who suffered along with us. So first, he had to suffer. He was perfect through suffering, and through his perfect suffering, we can also suffer perfectly. Second, he had to die. And I mentioned this quickly as we introduced the first part. But he has to die to be the sacrifice for our sins. Really, the theme of the Old Testament, and if anybody started reading through their Bible January 1st, you're in this Old Testament. I'm going through Leviticus and Numbers right now. And throughout the Old Testament, you get this theme of if you do something wrong, you kill something. You sacrifice. There's blood that is supposed to be spilt for that. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this theme continuously. You do something wrong, blood must be spilt as a result of that. And it's summed up in Hebrews nicely, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus has to die. His blood has to be shed so that you and I can be forgiven. In the rest of the New Testament, this idea of this atoning sacrifice, of a sacrifice that brings forgiveness, is given this big $5 word called propitiation. It's mentioned in two passages in 1 John in particular. It says Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that brings forgiveness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so if Jesus doesn't die, we do not have a sacrifice for our sins. We do not have this one-time-only atoning sacrifice. And if you read the Old Testament, what you and I should be doing on a daily basis, if we understand the law, is every day killing something new for our sins. I mean, basically, as I read through Leviticus, I think what he's getting at is, if you're going to follow this, there should be a well-beaten path between your door and the door to the temple. Because you cannot live rightly. And if you are going to have to make a sacrifice for all of the different sins that are mentioned in the Old Testament, you're making a sacrifice every single day, multiple times a day. You're living unclean continuously. And so we have this Old Testament way of doing things, which is a sacrifice for each and every sin, every single day, to give momentary forgiveness for our sins. And then we have this New Testament, a singular sacrifice once and for all. And so if the Savior doesn't die, we are all still living in our sins without this singular, one-time propitiation, atoning sacrifice for the sins that we've made. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says the same thing. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the first reason He has to die is to be our sacrifice. But there's another reason that we don't often think about. Like, a lot of people answer the question, why did Jesus die for me? Why did Jesus die? Well, He died for me because He loves me. We make it about us, and we make Jesus' death about us. But one of the things that we have to understand in the New Testament is Romans 3 shows us that the cross is not necessarily about us. The cross is about God, and God being displayed as righteous, and God being displayed as just. He has to show that God is just. Jesus dies to show that God is right and God is just. And God is not just glancing over sin as an unjust, unrighteous judge would do. He's not standing and sitting on His judge's bench, watching these sins come in continuously and just glancing over them, and not having any penalty whatsoever for that. Throughout the Old Testament, that appears to be what's going on. There is thousands and thousands and hundreds of years of sin continuing to happen, and God not judging that. And so the question could rightly become, God, where are You? You call Yourself holy, you call Yourself just, you call Yourself righteous, and yet You continue to glance over sin. Paul in Romans chapter 3 answers that question. That Jesus, whom God put forward, the sacrifice whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that word again, by His blood to be received by faith. This, His giving Jesus as this sacrifice, was to show God's righteousness. To show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So that thought, that inclination that God was just glancing over stuff, Romans chapter 3 says that's exactly what He was doing. In His patience, in His love, in His forbearance, He was allowing sins to be built up, to be placed on a singular individual at a specific time, all of the sins of everyone in the world through all generations. And God says, I show Myself just and I show Myself righteous because I placed all of your sins and all of My wrath on this person at this particular time who did not deserve it. And you wonder if I'm just, you wonder if I'm righteous, look at the cross. You wonder if I'm holy, you wonder if I'm to be trusted, that if I say that things are right and wrong, and you don't see right and wrong occurring in the world, look at the cross. The cross shows the justness and the righteousness of God. Verse 26, it was to show His, God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus must suffer. And He suffers because all of God's wrath is on Him in a singular moment. And He suffers to show us something and to sympathize with us and for us to understand that our God understands us. And He must die to be the sacrifice for us, but also to show God just. But all of that is pointless if He doesn't rise again. It's pointless. We are fools and we are wasting our time if we just worship a God who suffers. And if we just worship a God who dies. If we just worship Jesus who suffered for us and taught really well. If we just worship Jesus who died for our sins. If he doesn't rise again, everything that we just said and everything we have ever said to you is pointless. Without the conquering of death, the other points are moot. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, paints this whole picture beautifully. There's the issue with the Corinthian church. They're trying to figure out, is there resurrection of the dead? And Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, of any dead, then that means Jesus wasn't resurrected. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, there's some problems with that. And he begins in verse 14 with what those problems are. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, if he has not risen from the dead, then our preaching, my preaching, Mark's preaching, anyone throughout all of history, their preaching is in vain. And your faith, everything you believe, is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus does not rise, he is not the propitiation for our sins. He is not this one-time atoning sacrifice. We are still in our sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Jesus hasn't raised, anyone who has ever died is doomed to eternal hell. Doomed. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, everything that we've ever believed is pointless. I think we understand that. I think we grasp that. That Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die for our sins. And he must rise again. But Peter didn't quite get it. And so Peter hears these things, and these things sound so different than this picture of the Christ, the Son of Man, that he was getting in his teaching. It seems so different than what he was looking forward to. Remember last week we talked about what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And it meant multiple things, particularly that he was this promised Messiah, which is the part that Peter doesn't get, which is the part of the suffering and the death. But it also pictured this Christ as Lord, this King, who was come to reign forever. And that was the picture of the Christ that Peter had. Peter had this kingly, reigning, ruling over everything Christ. And he liked that part. He liked that part of what he saw in Christ. But Jesus starts presenting something totally different. Essentially what Jesus does here is he goes back to what Peter says, and Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And he goes, okay, then let me explain to you what being the Christ entails. Being the Christ entails me suffering, dying, and rising again. And Peter says, wait a second, that's not what I meant. Now, we believe today that when we say that you're the Christ, we include both of those things together. That Jesus is the Savior, Messiah, the promised saving Messiah that we need. But he's also the King, the Lord that we have to obey. But Peter just wanted this kingly Lord, and he didn't want the suffering aspect, and he didn't want the Messiah aspect. And so Peter looks at him and tells him to stop. That what you're saying is false and it's pointless. Let's pick back up in verse 32. He said this plainly, chapter 8, verse 32. And Peter took him aside. So at least he doesn't do this out in public, because that would be foolish. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, this is Jesus. Think of the audacity of that. I'm going to take Jesus aside and rebuke Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, just to let you know, most of us do that every single day. We just don't do it and have it written down. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so he calls him Satan, he rebukes him and tells him to get behind him. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, Peter, you may have said that you believe that I'm the Christ. But in you rebuking me for this aspect, this part of me being the Christ, you're really saying that you do not believe that I am the Christ, because you don't understand what being the Christ entails. And so you rebuking me is you saying that I'm not the Christ. And so I'm going to call you Satan because you have the spirit of Satan in you. The spirit of Satan, the spirit of the Antichrist, is in anyone who claims that Jesus is not the Christ. And so he makes this big statement. And then he goes on and he starts addressing his disciples anymore. He says, this is not how my disciples are supposed to act. If you're going to be my followers, you need to understand what me being the Christ entails, but you also need some more. If you're going to follow me, these are some things that you must do. And so he says that these are the things that the Son of Man must do, and then he starts addressing his followers. Verse 34, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So let's think, we have the three and the three. We had the three of Jesus, and he starts this really parallel argument going on here. He says, these are my three things, and these are my followers' three things. Number one, we must deny ourselves, that his followers must deny themselves. Now, this isn't a denial of pleasurable things. God has given us all things freely for our enjoyment. We are free to enjoy pleasurable things and things that God's given us. We're not denying any pleasures of life. And some people would say that we're supposed to do that. Monks, monastics, those who just say we should just get away from all pleasures, let's remove pleasure from our life, they're saying that they are trying to deny themselves and deny their pleasures. And that's not necessarily what Jesus is getting at. Unless those pleasures are calling you to not have any relationship to Jesus whatsoever, he gives us things. He gives us houses and cars and sex and loved ones. And he gives those things freely for us for our enjoyment in the proper situations. Right. And so he's not saying just don't have any fun. He's not saying don't enjoy life. Don't enjoy technology and iPads and iPhones and any else that starts with an I, or TVs or DVRs, which I'm going to enjoy my DVR tonight as I record the Oscars so I don't have to watch all the commercials. I can buzz right through that thing. There are pleasures in life that we're free to enjoy. And so he doesn't say deny self and deny giving yourself any kind of pleasures in life and joy in life whatsoever. If riding your bicycle is what brings you joy, ride on. As for me, I'm getting in my car and driving somewhere. You can pedal 2,000 miles. I will put that money in my gas tank and be okay with it. So we don't have to deny ourselves those simple pleasures. That's what God has given us, and he's given us that joy. It's more of this idea of the opposite of self-righteous and the opposite of selfish. And he's saying that we cannot any longer rely on ourselves for righteousness. We have to deny our own personal righteousness and our own personal worth. If he is to die, and the reason he must die is to be this sacrifice for our sins, we have to understand that we cannot bring ourselves righteousness, that our righteousness is bestowed on us. And so when I deny myself, I deny any righteousness of my own. I deny that I can do anything to increase my relationship to Jesus. There's nothing that I can do on my own. I just have to deny my own works and deny my own self and deny who I am. I have to die to myself every single day. Die to my own way of doing things to try to make God love me more. And to make myself look more pleasing in God's eyes. Paul states in Philippians chapter 3, he gives this litany of things that should make him appear righteous. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood every part of the law. He was zealous for the law to the point that he was killing Christians. He was so zealous for those things. He had all outward appearances of righteousness, but he sums up his view of those things in chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything that I used to think made me righteous. I count everything as loss. Everything as loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He denied himself any kind of sense of self-righteousness, of self-worth. He knew that it was not a result of his zealousness, his knowledge of the law, his tenaciousness, with his persecution of the church. He knew that nothing that he could do on this earth could gain him righteousness. So he denies those things of himself and says, it's no longer me. I'm going to live through Christ. I'm going to deny myself. So we must, as followers of Christ, deny ourselves. Second, we must take up our cross. Now, what does that mean? Because in popular jargon, in popular society, for me to take up my cross is for me to just deal with my terrible boss. Or for me to deal with my hangnail. Or for me to deal with my neighbor who is just a jerk. That any kind of trial that we go through in life, we say, well, I'm just bearing my cross. This is just my cross to bear. And we place this idea on bearing our cross that it's just any kind of trial we go through in life. That if you're ill, well, this is me being ill. It's just my cross to bear. If you have this bad situation at work, well, this situation, it's just my cross to bear. And we dignify these normal things that everyone goes through by saying this is our cross to bear. So it's not that. And it's not this just dying to self. Traditionally, you hear this preached, and it's just everyone must take up their cross daily. That means you have to die to yourself every day. Yes, you must die to yourself every day. But he just said that and deny yourself. He just said that, and he's doing three separate things that his followers must do. There were three separate things that the Savior must do, the Son of Man must do. There's also three separate things. So the cross has to mean something else. So the question becomes, why did Jesus go to the cross? What was going on in his life? Jesus went to the cross because of who he was, what he said, and how he lived his life. And so if we are to go to the cross, it should be because of who we are, how we live, and what we say. And those things matching up with Christ. The cross is persecution. The cross is suffering. It's not just you bearing your bad boss unless your boss is evil towards you because you're a believer. Your bad boss is not your cross unless your boss is mean to you because you are a believer. And there's a huge difference between us just going through trials that come that cause us to want to know Christ more, and having trials placed upon us because we believe, and having persecution placed upon us because we believe. I don't know how many of you are following the news from Iran, but there's an Iranian pastor who is on death row. He is going to be put to death because he converted to Christianity and because he's been preaching Christianity to a Muslim society. This is a cross he must bear. This is legit persecution. Some of you were following with me with the New York City school updates. And we just found out Saturday that the churches that would meet in New York City schools can now meet back in the schools in New York City. But the reason that they could not meet in schools was because they were Christians. It was legitimate persecution and suffering brought on because of their relationship to Christ. That is a cross that they must bear. You telling your employee, and teenagers actually go through this a lot more than some others, putting on a resume, putting on a reference that I will not work on Sundays, and you not getting employment because of that, or your employee continuously being mad at you and making fun of you because of those things. Those are legitimate crosses we must bear. But a cross we bear is not just someone being mean to us or a trial we go through in life. It is a trial we go through because we look like Jesus. It is a persecution that comes upon us because we look like Jesus and lived like Jesus. Jesus went to the cross because he was who he was and because he said what he said. And when we follow him and his way of living and his way of speaking, we follow him to the cross. And this shouldn't be unexpected for us. This shouldn't be out of ordinary. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I wonder, And I've got this thought up there as well. Could it be that many of us are not suffering like Christ because many of us are not very much like Christ? That if we are called to suffer, maybe the reason we're not suffering more is because we're not really living as Christ would have us live. Maybe if we were more bold in the way we lived and denying ourselves fully every single day and following Him, as we're about to talk about in just a second, maybe if we did that more, maybe we would be persecuted in America, because we've got it pretty good here. Let's just call it what it is. We've got it quite nice. Most of us can attend worship wherever we want to. Most of us can have a job wherever we like, and there's really no detriment to being a Christian in many places. I'm sure there are exceptions to that. But the norm in Christian society, outside of being mocked in some circles, is we're pretty much accepted. But I wonder if the reason for our acceptance is less that people are tolerant of Christianity and more that they're tolerant of our version of Christianity. Because it seems clear in Scripture that if we are really following Him, we should expect to be persecuted. And so sometimes in my thought process, I'm like, God, I thank You that I'm not suffering, and I believe that's something we should be grateful for. But then I go, but God, if I am living a way that is so far from You that that's the reason that I'm not suffering, may I start living for You more. I want us as a church to not be a church that's just not persecuted because we're so much not like Christ, but that Christ is so present in everything that we say and do that it would not be abnormal. It would be the norm for us to have situations where we hear of people in our congregation constantly who are being persecuted and have to suffer in different ways because of their love and their adoration and the way they live their life for Christ. May we be more like Him and the bearing of our cross, and that our cross would legitimately be the suffering that we have to go through because we're so much like Him. The ridicule that we receive when we go to family gatherings because we're just the crazy Christian who believes those things. May we love Him more and be more like Him. And if we're going to be more like Him, then we have to do the third thing. And the third thing is that we must follow Him. Following gives this sense of obedience, of submission, of complete and utter surrender. Last week we talked about the two aspects of who the Christ was. And part of it was that Christ is the King. And Christ being the King means that we must follow Him. We must submit to Him. We must understand that He is the authority. One author put it like this: following Christ is acknowledging the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our example. He is our God. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you must do what He says. You cannot call yourself a believer and then do things that are completely contradictory to His word. That is a contradiction. That cannot happen. Those things cannot join together. You cannot call yourself a believer and then hate everything in this book. Those two cannot go together. We must follow Him. But the thing I want us to understand is that these are not three things that we have to do to become a believer. Those are things that we must become if we are a believer. We become a believer by believing, by placing our faith and our trust and our life in His hands. And then these things we become. We become someone who constantly denies themselves. We become someone who takes up their cross and suffers for Jesus. We become someone who follows Him in every single detail of our lives. But these are not things that you do in order to become a believer. He actually addresses that in the big question. There's a question that He says at the end of us that we all, everyone in all of society and all of the world must answer. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. The big question, actually two of them in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So he sets two questions up for us. The first question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And the second one kind of reaffirms that same question and puts it in a different way. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is really just about profit and losses. Anyone who has any knowledge of business and finances understands profits and losses. You try to have your profits outweigh your losses. That's how you make money. If you're going to be a successful business, you want profits outweighing losses. And so he places two potential profit and loss scenarios before us. The first, you can gain the entire world. That's the profit. You're gaining the entire world. The loss is that you lose your soul. You can weigh that. You're weighing that yourself. Everyone in this room weighs that on a daily basis. Gain the whole world, lose your soul. The other one is you die to self. That would be probably considered a loss to most people. And you gain Christ. That's the profit. And so the way you become a follower of him is you determine that you're more concerned with gaining Christ than the entire world. You say, the profit of gaining Christ is much more valuable to me than my entire life, so I give my life to him. That is belief. That is repentance. Me giving my life to him is me placing my belief in him. Me giving my life to him and following him is showing my repentance. And so each and every one of us must determine, are we seeking the gain and the favor of the world, or are we seeking the gain and the favor of Christ? It's a profit and loss scenario. Profit the whole world, everything in it. Every single dollar that you could ever amass in your life, all the power and authority that you could ever get, and lose your soul, or die to yourself and get Christ. And that is the question that Christianity presents to us. Because we're not guaranteed anything else. The profit is not guaranteed that you're going to have tons of money. The profit is not guaranteed that you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise. There's no other guarantee in Christianity other than if you lose yourself and die to yourself, you get Jesus. That's all we can offer you. That is all Mark, myself, anyone here can offer any other person on the face of the earth. I can offer you Jesus. Jesus, the one who suffered for you and is familiar with your sufferings. Jesus, the one who died for you to be the sacrifice for your sins. Jesus, the one who rose again and conquered death so that you can conquer death as well. That is all we have to offer. So some concluding questions. Number one, are you following Christ or the pattern of this world? Are you following Christ or the pattern of this world? Are you just following the world and the way the world goes and American society and just fitting in? Or are you every single day saying, I want to figure out what God wants me to do and I'm going to do what he wants me to do? Number two, are you denying yourself? Are you dying to your own wants and your own way of righteousness and your own way of works and saying, I have nothing to offer. I take everything that Christ has to give me. It is not about me anymore. It is about him. Number three, have you accepted the sacrifice on yourself that Christ gave on your behalf? It is just an acceptance. Christ died for you. You just have to believe it. And last, are you pursuing the gaining of the world or the gaining of Christ? Because it's about pursuit. It's not about wealth. It's not about the negativity of wealth and you not having things. It's about what you're pursuing. Is your chief interest the gaining of the world or the gaining of Christ? Let's pray. God, I stand as one of probably many in this room who would say, along with me, that so much of my life is built upon trying to gain the world. To gain the acclaim of the world and the fame of this world and the money that is in this world, and so little of trying to gain you. So God, I pray as one of your followers that I would deny myself more and more, that I would take up my cross, that I would live in such a way that is so like you, that I would suffer on your behalf. Not that I want to suffer, not I'm this masochist who just desires that bad things would happen to me, but I want to be like you. And you say that those who follow you should expect that. Woe to you when all people speak well of you is what you tell us. So God, I pray that we would follow you closer and closer every single day. And God, we thank you that you are the sacrifice for us, that you suffered for us because you are bearing God's wrath and because you wanted to sympathize with us. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and our trials. And God, I thank you for that. Now you died, and God, thank you so much that you rose again, that we can conquer death through you. Father, we love you. It's your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to